This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me today is Will.
Howdy, Sam.
Today, we're going to be talking about one of the coolest things that I think you find, especially dealing with the tabernacle. I think that this is so absolutely fascinating. But today we are going to be advancing a theory that I learned from someone else. This is not my original thought, but when you see it laid out, I think it's self-evident. But that the tabernacle architecture, so the way that this tabernacle that we've been talking about for the last few episodes, the way that it's laid out is actually kind of an architectural blueprint, if you will, that lays out the Gospel of John. Hmm. And at a minimum, it's helpful to remember the layout for the Gospel of John by walking through the tabernacle, because the themes sure do seem to line up pretty intentionally.
I feel like you should give credit to who told you this.
Oh, yeah, this is Dr. Gage. Okay. Like I just mention him all the time. Yeah,
you said someone gave it to me, but I won't tell you who.
Yeah, totally, Dr. Gage. There's so much of what I have learned and what I now teach that comes from that man. So if there's ever any doubt,
it's probably him.
If it sounds like I'm plagiarizing, it's plagiarizing Dr. Gage almost certainly. So before we get into this, just like so that we understand that this isn't something that the Bible says doesn't say anything about. Hebrews is a book in the New Testament that comes along, and basically Hebrews is saying, you know, Jesus is so much better than everything that came before him. He's better than the angels. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the high priest. He's better than the temple and the tabernacle, and he's better than all the old systems and laws and everything else. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 9, it makes some pretty bizarre comments, right, about what Jesus did. Now, this is one of them. This starts in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And listen to this and tell me what this means. Because the author of Hebrews says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent." What's it talking about there? What's the tent?
The tabernacle.
That's the tabernacle, right? So he has gone through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Then it specifies, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so, like, you're thinking to yourself, like, hold on a minute, the tabernacle's long gone by the time Jesus comes around. Like, Solomon is 1,000 years before Jesus. That's when the temples start. Like, the tabernacle hasn't been around for a long time. And yet here it is saying he entered through the greater and more perfect tent. Well, what is that? It's the tent of his flesh, right? He is the glory of God being housed in a tent of skin. And it's saying he's like the tabernacle that moves around, except he's a living being. It's God coming to dwell in a man and to become a man. And so it uses this language that's comparing him to these things. And then you jump down and it makes it abundantly clear where the author of Hebrews is going with this. And we remember this is the inspired word of God. And it says in verse 23, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And so when you get to Hebrews, what is it saying? All those things that Hebrews has been talking about, you know, the lambs that were slaughtered, they're just copies. They're just types and shadows of the ultimate substance to come. All the priesthood is just pointing you to the true priesthood. They're just copies and shadows of what's ultimately coming. The temple, the tabernacles, all of those things are just copies of the true substance of what is going to come down out of heaven. And so when you meet Jesus, it's like, oh, here is the substance behind all the shadows that you've been seeing through the thousands of years of redemptive history. And so that kind of affirms what we're going to talk about today, that the life of Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the temple and the sacrifices and all the great days of celebration and festivals and everything else. He fulfills all of it. And so we really shouldn't be surprised if when you take a look at his life as it's laid out in the Gospel of John, it's exactly as the Hebrews is saying. Like, all that stuff was just a copy of the genuine article that's going to come in Christ.
And even think about the tabernacle matches up even more so in my mind than the temple, the illusion that the tabernacle is not meant to be permanent.
Yeah.
Like from the outset, it was like, this is just a temporary thing looking forward to something better. Whereas even the temple and just our human nature takes the physical beauty of that and just the stationary nature of that. And we could start to be like, oh, this is the end all be all. But the tabernacle was like, no, this is not the end all be all.
Yeah, that's right. So that's why, by the way, like there's a lot of people out there, you know, when you get into strange theological circles that are like, oh, I can't wait to build the third temple. And it's like, oh my gosh, that's blasphemous. Don't say that. Don't do that. Don't be a part of that. Because when Jesus came, he was the ultimate fulfillment of that heavenly vision of the temple. To say that we need a third temple to start sacrificing again is to deny that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It's to deny that he is the temple that was rebuilt. It's to deny everything that the New Testament claims. And so whenever you find someone who starts talking about the third temple that we're going to rebuild, like run, plug your ears.
Don't give any money.
Yeah, definitely don't give any money. So anyway, with all of that said, let's jump in to the Gospel of John and kind of walk through, for starters, the beginning of the Gospel of John begins with a very familiar way. It's like talking about, you know, it's an echo of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you jump to verse 14, and what does it say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the Greek word that's there is not dwelt. It's not the word that is traditionally used to abide or to live or to dwell. It uses this strange word that all of the translators that are putting the gospel together, when they're translating it into English, they're like, well, this would be too weird. People would scratch their head. But it literally says, and tabernacled among us. Now, if I said to you that, you know, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, you'd be like, what? You know, but it's hinting at something. Jesus came to demonstrate the presence as the human tabernacle, this tent of flesh where the glory of God resides, God made man. And so right out of the gates, John is telling us that Jesus, as he lived, was tabernacling, the verb tabernacling, among us. That's going to be his whole life, summarized right there. Here's the tabernacle.
Yeah, and that odd word choice is purposeful to kind of point us in the direction we're going.
Yeah, you're reading this in the Greek, and you're like, what? Why would he say that? And it's cueing your eyes, your ears, your imagination.
You have to look for why.
Yeah, exactly right. And so, like, okay, let's follow the trajectory of what the high priest or the priest would encounter as he's walking into the tabernacle courtyard. You know, he comes through the fence into the courtyard. What's the first piece of furniture that he comes to?
Bronze altar.
The bronze altar. What happens at the bronze altar?
Slaughtered animals.
That's right. That's where you would take the animals that you were, you know, putting on the altar for the atonement of sin, for forgiveness, for thanksgiving, whatever. And in John chapter 1, right out of the gates, you have John the Baptist that sees Jesus coming, and he's going to give Jesus a name that, by the way, especially in Catholic churches, this is repeated in every Mass when they hold up communion. And what is it that John the Baptist says? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there is so much packed into that statement. If you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what is he saying about Jesus?
That he's going to die.
You're going to die. You're going to be sacrificed in order to pay for sin. Now, you've got all the apostles that are stumbling all over themselves for the next 3 years. Every time Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem to be sacrificed, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, I'm going to be raised. Every time they're like, we either don't get it or we refuse. We'll never let that happen. And here you have John Baptist, chapter 1, right out of the gates. As soon as you're introduced to Jesus as the tabernacling Savior, the first thing he wants you to know, Behold, he is the Lamb of God who is going to be slain on the altar of heaven for the forgiveness of sins so that he can take away the sin of the world. So that's how you're introduced to him. The very first piece of furniture is laid out right there.
And that's John the Baptist, even in utero, in his mom's stomach, recognized Jesus in utero. Like,
yeah, that's interesting.
That's the wild presence of the Holy Spirit that I think is special in John the Baptist's life to have the clarity he has at such an early interaction with Jesus.
That's right. You know, his whole ministry was to point to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Even Prophet Isaiah, writing 750 years before these guys, is like his whole purpose of his existence is to point to the fulfillment of what Jesus will ultimately do. And so he's uniquely qualified and credentialed to tell us the purpose. And he's like, he's the Lamb of God. He's going to die. He's going to be sacrificed so that your sins and the sins of the world can be taken away. Okay, so there is the bronze altar. But what is the next piece of furniture that you find as you're walking into the tabernacle courtyard?
The laver.
The laver. What happens at the laver, Will?
It's a fancy name for a sink.
That's right. You know, by the way, when you learn Spanish, what's the Spanish word for to clean? Do you know?
Levántense.
Well, it's not that much. Lavar is the infinitive. So
I just see it in bathrooms.
Right. So you got the long word. But the root of that is lavar, which is laver. You know, a lot of these languages have similar roots, but it means to wash. And so you come to the bronze laver where you're going to wash your hands and your feet before you go into the tabernacle itself, the tent. And so notice what you find in John chapter 2 with this very first miracle. How does this miracle play out? Well, they're in Cana. They're at a wedding. It's a great celebratory feast. And they run out of wine.
Oof.
This is a huge faux pas in the ancient world. Big faux pas means basically you're not taking the wedding seriously. You're dishonoring your guests. It's a big problem. And so Mary comes along and is like, well, you know, let's see if Jesus can do something about it. Jesus gives a little bit of a talk about how his time hasn't yet come. But then he decides, you know, I am going to do a miracle. I am going to transform miraculously water into wine. And if that were the miracle, you'd be like, okay, yeah, I see, you know, the bronze laver. And yeah, okay, we're dealing with water here, but that's a bit of a stretch, Sam. But listen to the way that John tells you about this. In verse 6, it says, now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. So these aren't pottery. And that's important because the priest would not use pottery jars to clean because pottery holds, you know, impurities and things like that, where stone was considered much more clean. And so these are ceremonial water pots, stone water pots that are used by who and for what?
Priests for purification.
That's right, to cleanse. Gee, that's interesting. And so what does Jesus want you to see? Because he's preaching in this miracle, he's taking these jars that have always been associated with getting clean for worship, and he fills them with wine. What does wine always represent?
Blood.
Yeah, in the Bible, it's blood. Communion, it's blood. And Old Testament prophecy, it's blood. It talks about that. And going all the way back to the commission from Jacob to his sons, to Judah, about how you're going to wash in the blood of grapes. Like, that is the idea. And so it's you are cleansed by the blood. And yet, right in this miracle, the very first thing you come to in John chapter 2 is a miracle about water that's made to cleanse, and yet Jesus is preaching here. Now you go on, what's the rest of John 2 going to be about? It's Jesus going into the temple that's defiled, and it's titled Cleansing of the Temple. So here you have the cleansing of the temple or the tabernacle that Jesus, this is where he's throwing out the money changers and flipping over tables and breaking out whips. What's the whole point of that? It is to cleanse the temple. This is where, what it was, the laver. It's where you go to be cleansed, to be in the tabernacle. Now, jump forward again. We get to John 3 and people are coming and we're being baptized. Gee, what's baptism all about? It says, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about what? Purification. So here we go again. What's baptism? It's when you go into the waters to repent of your sins. What's the idea? You are being
purified.
Purified. You're being cleansed in water. And so you're noticing a theme here? Water jars of purification. You've got the cleansing of the temple. You've got the baptism that is about purification and repentance, right? So we jump to the next chapter in John 4. Gee, what's the famous story in John 4?
Woman at the well.
The woman at the well. Again, water imagery. And Jesus is going to be teaching, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And here you have a woman who comes with an extremely shameful past, who's been exploited by men her whole life, who's had five husbands, and the one that she's with now is not her husband. And Jesus does what? He brings her in and shows her dignity. And he says, you know, the Father's looking exactly for someone like you. And he calls her to leave her life of sin and to be cleansed, in a sense, to begin a brand new life at a well of water. And then you jump to the next chapter, chapter 5. And what is that going to be about? Well, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, was a pool. And it's called Bethesda, which means what? It's the house of, in Hebrew, it's the house of healing. It has five porticos, and in them lay a multitude of people. And what are they doing? They're waiting for the moving of waters. And then whoever gets to the stirring of the water first was supposedly going to be healed of diseases of which they are afflicted. And so what is that whole story about? Here you have Jesus who goes to the pools of Bethesda where a whole bunch of people are waiting for the water to be stirred so that they can find healing, so that they can be cleansed of their infirmities and their problems. And so from chapter 2, you get all these stories that are about water and cleansing. And Jesus is actually carrying out the meaning of what's behind that labor, but he's telling you, no, it's not the water that cleanses, it's going to be the wine, the blood. It's the baptism. He's pointing you to all these things. It's coming to me by faith. That's what's going to bring you cleansing. And so there we have our courtyard right there with all of these. And I mean, it doesn't, because Jesus isn't preaching, okay, now this is when I perform the bronze laver miracles. But John is very artistically laying out things that are going to be happening. And even if you hear this and you go, my goodness, they're way off. It is at minimum helpful to remember the stories in the Gospel of John by theme of what's going on. I think we can at least agree on that.
And it's interesting, just John's not one of the synoptic gospels, and this could be one of those details as of why, like John purposely wrote differently.
Oh, John writes, he definitely writes different. It's so poetic and beautiful and artistic, and there's so much of the sovereignty of God and how the Gospel of John and Revelation, for that matter, are laid out. There's so many reasons behind the way that it's laid out that by the time you get just plumbing the depths of a few of them, you're like, my goodness, this book is just divinely written. This couldn't have been a human author. Like, it does make me wonder if John, as he's writing, is aware of what he's doing, or if this is just purely the Spirit leading and inspiring him, because there's so much brilliance to this. So, okay, we've done the outside. We've walked through the courtyard. We've seen the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the altar. We've come through all of these miracles and stories that involve water, purification, repentance, all of those things, temples being cleansed. So now we go inside the tent. And what is the first thing that you come to on the right when you come into the tent?
The table of showbread.
The table of showbread. Do you remember what that means?
We're still calling it the showbread.
We are calling it the showbread.
But I prefer the table of presence.
The table of his presence. Do you remember what it literally means?
No.
The bread of his
face. Panah.
Yeah, that's right. So anyway, it's the bread of his presence, the bread of his face. And so when you get to John chapter 6, what very famous miracle do you suppose is going to be done? Because remember, we're at the table of showbread now, so it's got to be something where Jesus is dealing with bread. What's the big famous miracle?
Feeding the 5,000.
That's it. So he feeds the 5,000. Now tell me a little bit about the table of showbread. We know that it's acacia wood overlaid with gold. It's not all that high because they just didn't do tall furniture back then.
They're a little smaller.
Yeah, and what's on top of it?
12 loaves of bread.
12 loaves of bread. Unleavened bread. One stack of six over here. One stack of six over here. So in this miracle, now tell me if you think that this is accidental or on purpose. It's, we learn that Jesus commissions with just a few loaves, couple fish, and he feeds the 5,000 bread and fish, which shows that he's God, by the way. That's the point of that miracle. He creates ex nihilo. It's not like, you know, he's not reducing the portion size. He's showing that he can create out of nothing. But then when everybody's fed and the disciples are commissioned to go around and gather up, you know, the leftovers, what do we learn at the end of that miracle?
What do we have, 12 baskets?
There's 12 baskets, right? So here you have the table of showbread, which is all about showing that God is the one who satisfies our needs. God is the one who provides when we don't have anything. There's no limitations to God's supply. And here you see Jesus, where they're like, oh, we should make him king. He can produce bread out of nothing. And then there's 12 baskets of bread left over. Like, I gotta believe. I mean, one, that's enough for the apostles to have a whole basket of bread. What's that pointing you to? It's showing you that he is the God of the tabernacle. There's 12 baskets of bread left over. And then in the middle of this great miracle afterwards, he says, I am the bread of life, right? And then he starts talking about how he's greater than what Moses did out in the wilderness with the manna, when he was getting, you know, the tabernacles running around out in the wilderness and manna's falling and the people are getting, he's drawing their minds to recognize, I'm not just Moses that calls upon God and begs with God to meet needs. I am God in the flesh who is creating the bread out of nothing to feed my people. I am the bread of life, which is pretty wild.
Yeah, they were literally in the face of God when they were eating that bread, which is, you know, the purpose of the tabernacle, just pushing you towards that.
Yeah, there's so many of these miracles where it's just very, it's like when you come across some of the cults like Jehovah's Witness or whoever that deny the divinity of Jesus. It's like, how can you read your Bible and see what he did in his own authority? Like he just says it, you know, and does it. It's not like, oh God, will you please provide like all the other prophets or miracles of the Old Testament? They had to beseech God to do things. Jesus is going to do these things himself. One of my favorite things that I ever stumbled on is the prophets, whenever they speak on behalf of God, what do they always say? We kind of, they mock it today. Thus says the Lord, right? And they have to say, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. You find that all over the Old Testament. What does Jesus say? Does he say, thus saith the Lord? No. He says repeatedly, verily, verily, I say to you, which means who's got the authority here? Jesus isn't saying, well, don't bother with God anymore. Even though I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, when he says truly, truly, I say to you, you're to understand that the pattern of prophets all throughout the Old Testament was thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And now Jesus is saying, I say to you. What hidden behind that is a message that's saying what?
I'm God.
I'm God. I have authority to speak. I have authority to do the miracles. I have authority to stop the storm. I have authority to multiply bread. I have authority to raise the dead because I am God. I'm not just the shadow pointing. And so then in John 7, you get him teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a great celebration to give thanks to God for the harvest and everything else. And then he goes into the temple courts to teach the Pharisees and the priests. So there we have the mentioning of bread, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the bread of life. All of that is kind of like, okay, we're at our showbread moment. When you went across the tabernacle from the table of showbread, what'd you run into?
Golden lampstand.
The golden lampstand, 75 pounds, one talent, filled with oil, and it would burn with seven different lamps. And so at this point, when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, they're celebrating one of the feasts, and what they would find in ancient Jerusalem, you had these massive candelabras that were like, I forget how tall, but I want to say like 60 feet, something massive. That was in the courtyards of the temple, and they would have these huge, bold torches that would shine all over Jerusalem. And so he goes into that courtyard. Gee, what does that look like? That looks like a big lampstand that's in the middle of the courtyards, that's right where Jesus is teaching. And what do you suppose Jesus is going to declare there? He's going to belt out in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. It's not found in that temple on the golden lampstand. It's not even these massive torches that are illuminating the light as he says that. It's when he says, I am the light of the world, what he's saying is, don't look to the temple. That's just a copy of the ultimate. Don't look at these massive torches. I am the light of the world. I am the one that brings truth and clarity and vision and everything else into this world. Then the very next chapter, you have Jesus repeating the claim that he's the light of the world. And what does he do? A great miracle where he heals a blind man. And what does, when you're blind, what do you live in?
Darkness.
And when you're healed, what do you see?
Light.
Right? And so that's where, in the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, you know, I once was blind, but now I see. That's exactly what this blind man says. You know, I now see. And so Jesus gives him light. He's performing the purposes of the lampstand. And then in the subsequent chapters of John, he's teaching about how the Holy Spirit is going to come, how it's important to abide with him, to be with him. What's the whole purpose of the temple and the tabernacle? It's to be present with the people. And that's where Jesus's whole focus is going to turn. Then you get to John chapter 17. And if you open up your Bible, depending on what version you have, you'll look at the title of what this chapter is called. And in a lot of cases, you'll see the title, The High Priestly Prayer. Why? Because Jesus goes at the Mount of Olives, and John 17 is just an entire prayer to God. Later in the other Gospels, when he's going to be betrayed, he leaves the Mount of Olives, comes down the Mount of Olives, and he goes into, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, what was called the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he do there? He falls on his face three times, praying, begging God, Lord, I do not want to go to a cross, essentially, is what he's saying. I don't want to suffer this. If there's any way possible for you to take this cup away from me, please do it, but not my will, yours be done. And so this section of Jesus's life is thoroughly about prayer. What's that last piece of furniture that's in the holy place of the tabernacle?
The altar of incense.
The altar of incense. What did incense represent? Remember?
Prayer is going up to God.
That's it. This is, you know, we talked about how Zechariah is at the altar of incense praying when he's confronted by Gabriel. This is all about prayer. David in the Psalms talks about this being associated with prayer. And here, as we further into the life of Jesus, you have Jesus that is absolutely serving as the high priest. And by the way, when he offers up the prayer of John 17, who's he praying for?
Us.
So the night before, the night of his betrayal, within 24 hours, he's going to be on a cross suffering the extreme penalty, the wrath of God, all of it. And he doesn't spend John 17 going, God, be with me, help me. You know, like, can you imagine like how totally self-centered you would be in that moment, and like justifiably so. And yet Jesus spends all of John 17 praying for you and me and the church, that we'd be perfected in unity, that God's power would be at work at us, that with, like, it's just, he's so selfless. Even in the precipice of suffering, he is serving as our high priest, interceding on our behalf to God, offering that up. And what happens when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, in the middle of the night, as he's praying and his apostles are all sleeping, you can look down, and actually I've been to the Garden of Gethsemane a couple of times, and what's interesting about it is, you know, you're on the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and you're looking west to the Temple Mount. And there's a tiny little valley that separates the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount called the Kidron Valley. You can see the gates.
Yeah.
You can look across and you can see the gates that take you into the temple or what is now the Dome of the Rock. Like you can see the gates of Jerusalem. So Jesus is sitting there praying. And when this armed bunch of temple soldiers come out being led by Judas, he's going to see the torches. He's mm-hmm. going to see the commotion. He had the chance to run, but he doesn't.
Yeah.
In fact, he goes to the very location that Judas knows he'll be at because he goes to the same spot all the time. And he's willingly arrested. He's taken into trial. He goes through the whole kangaroo court of everything that goes on that night. He's spat on. He's whipped. He's going to be struck. He's going to have the crown of thorns and the mockery of all that. And ultimately, at 9 o'clock the next morning, they have gotten permission from Pilate to throw him on a cross and crucify him. And from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus will be suffering on the cross. And then at 3 p.m., when he dies, some supernatural stuff happens. Mm. There's a great earthquake. There'd been darkness from noon to 3. And by the way, there's historical sources that write all about this. But at 3 o'clock, he dies, and this great earthquake that historians back then even mentioned and wrote about. But during that earthquake, you have the temple veil that's going to be torn from top to bottom. So now let's stop for a moment. And that's not just some random detail. Let's go back to the tabernacle. And we've seen the bronze altar. We've seen the bronze laver. We've seen the table of showbread. We've seen the golden lampstand. We've seen the altar of incense. We've seen him teaching in all the temple courtyards. And now he dies and we're at the veil that separates us from the presence of God's glory and the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus dies, it's like that whole veil is ripped apart. And we talked about this in our last episode, that on that veil, do you remember what were stitched all over the veil?
The cherubim,
which were the guardians of God's presence, that you could come no closer to him because you're defiled, you're sinful man. You may not come into the presence of God. And when that temple veil is torn, it's like God goes all the way back to Genesis 3 when he stationed the cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, where it was saying you may not come back into the presence of God. And God is dispatching those cherubim, which means that because of what Jesus did on the cross, the cherubim are no longer blocking you from being in God's presence. By Christ, that door is now opened up again. What's the last piece of furniture in the tabernacle?
The Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant. And what is that? It's a golden box, acacia wood overlaid with gold. It has a golden overlaid lid with cherubim carved on top of it, these angels that are facing each other with the mercy seat in between where the blood of the lamb would have been sprinkled. And so on the morning of the resurrection, you get to John 20. So we're just moving right along in the Gospel of John. And there you have Peter and John, you know, after Mary says, you know, the stone's been rolled away, you know, I don't know where they put his body. John and Peter race to the tomb. They come in. They see the folded linens. They know something's up, and they leave, and Mary is sitting outside the tomb weeping. Mm. And it says that she then stoops and looks into the tomb, and she sees, remember what Hebrews said? All the tabernacle and the temple were just copies of what was ultimately the substance that will come from heaven. She sees the heavenly fulfillment of everything the ark was pointing to. She looks in and she sees two angels, and it makes sure to tell us one at the head of where Jesus had been and one at the feet of where Jesus had been. And those folded up linens that would have been totally bloodstained, absolutely saturated with the blood of atonement that Jesus suffered to purchase your redemption. But in that image, two angels with the bloodied linens in between, just like the mercy seat would have the sprinkled blood, she is seeing the Ark of the Covenant, which means, what is John telling us about what Jesus did? He is the ultimate atonement. He is the Lamb who was slain for the forgiveness of sins. Here you see the fulfillment of what John the Baptist was preaching in chapter 1, but now it's transformed all of the Old Testament that said the only person that could ever go before God into the Holy of Holies was always the high priest, and it had to be from the line of Levi and the line of Aaron, and all of the requirements mail on down the line. And now you have Mary Magdalene. God let Peter and John come in and leave. And then he chose to show her this image because she would have been the most scandalous of all the disciples of that day to be treated with the honor that only the high priest would receive. You're in the presence of the genuine article of the Ark of the Covenant. You are on the level of the high priest, standing in the Holy of Holies, looking at the genuine Ark of the Covenant that has taken away sin once and for all.
And you know, it's crazy, as you walk through this, we remember that the tabernacle was given 1,500 years before Jesus, you know, directions to Moses and the guys on how to build what they just saw as a temporary place for God's presence. And then you fast forward all that time and we see Jesus and just the sovereignty of God to take his son's plan as he enters into humanity and kind of walk these steps. And then even crazier is the inspiration of scripture that says then John is weaving this together for all of us, much different than any of the other gospel writers. And it's just absolutely amazing to see this kind of thing.
Yeah, it absolutely. And what it does is it gives you just a bigger view of God's sovereignty. Like he's not just giving the tabernacle like, okay, this is where I'm going to dwell. Here's a whole bunch of totally irrelevant things that you just read past and you're like, oh, this doesn't have any relevance to me today. But when you read it in light of what Jesus is doing and what John is communicating here, is that even the architecture of the tabernacle, in a sense, is God's love letter of what he plans to do for humanity. It's telling the story of his son. It's showing everything that he is going to provide for his people. And when you look at it through that lens, good night. Like, just the love of God.
Yeah.
And the fact that, you know, there's 1,500 years in between, and yet God is sovereign over all of it. Nothing is accidentally outside of his control, which is amazing. And so that is amazing. And now I want to close with one thing that I want to show you, because remember, Jesus is the tabernacle, but he's not just showing up to be like, okay, I'm the temple and that's good enough. The reason why Jesus becomes the temple, you know how when he goes into, and this is just kind of an interesting thing, this is also from Dr. Gage, and I'm going to butcher this a little bit. But at the beginning of John's gospel, when we're told that he goes into the temple and the temple's defiled, and so he overturns the tables and breaks out the whips, when he's going through his suffering at the end of his life, what happens to him? He's betrayed for silver. Okay. And what do they do to him? They break out the whips and they start whipping him. Remember, John 2 is him coming into a defiled temple and being like, I can't stand this. You know, you're making a house of prayer into a den of thieves. You're trading God for money, essentially. He breaks out the whips and starts chasing, you know, like, which is pretty wild to imagine Jesus doing that. But what Jesus is he is the temple, but for our sake, he becomes a defiled temple. He takes on the sin of the world, and what happens to him? He's betrayed, going to be betrayed for silver. And what happens by the Roman soldiers? They're going to break out the whips and they're going to discourage him as he takes on the sin of humanity before he goes to the cross. He is going to suffer all these things. And the point is, yeah, Jesus's body, Jesus's existence, he was already perfect. He didn't need to go through suffering for himself. Yes, he defeats death. Yes, he defeats sin. And that temple is going to be rebuilt. But he didn't need to rebuild his own temple for the sake of himself. He's rebuilding the temple because he's accomplishing something else. And that is, he wants to make you a temple. The reason why his temple is defiled when he becomes sin for us is because he wants to pull away all the impurities of your heart, your soul, from you, to take them to himself. When he goes to the cross, he gives you his perfect righteousness, and now that makes you, in the eyes of God, a non-defiled, righteous temple where the Holy Spirit can come and dwell. That is what, I mean, that's a major purpose behind the gospel, is God is making you into a worthy temple in which the Holy Spirit can come and dwell inside you. Without the cross, that is an impossibility. God can have nothing to do with defiled sin. And yet, because of Jesus, in the eyes of God, judicially, you are righteous without sin. And I want to just walk through the pattern of how this goes in the Old Testament. Two times. So remember, we got Moses building the tabernacle. We've got Solomon building the temple. But listen to how the story is told. You can find this in Exodus 35 all the way through chapter 40. But when God comes and he has Moses building the tabernacle, he says, "Hey, Moses, I want you to find a wise master builder." And he names a guy Bezalel. And he says, now this guy is going to be really good at working with gold and silver and bronze and precious stones and wood and blue, purple, and scarlet linen. And here's the design. It needs to be built exactly according to my design. And you read through the account of how the tabernacle is put together. And when you get to chapter 40, it says Moses finished. Hang on to that word. Moses finished the work according to the design that God had laid down before him. They go about putting all the furniture inside, but the moment that they put the Ark of the Covenant, which holds the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, the covenant made with Moses and Israel, when the Word of God goes into the heart of the tabernacle, what happens? Well, you read about it at the end of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40. And what happens? The glory of God fills the tabernacle. This thick smoke, like it's an amazing thing where the glory of God comes and fills the tabernacle. And so that's the pattern. Now you jump to Solomon. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 2:2-3 and even chapter 5. And what do you find in there? God comes to Solomon and he's like, you need a wise master builder. Gee, that sounds familiar. So Solomon goes out and finds a guy named Huram. And guess what Huram is really skilled in?
Gold.
Gold, silver, bronze, precious stones, wood, blues, purple, scarlet, linen. So you hear the echo here, right? And God says, okay, these are the exact designs that I want this temple built. And if the temple is built precisely to this design, then I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell there. And so surely enough, we're told that Solomon finished the work, fills the temple with all of its furniture. And when the Ark of the Covenant with the Word of God goes into the heart of the temple, guess what happens?
The glory of God.
The glory of God. God's Spirit comes. The Shekinah glory of God comes and just fills the temple in this powerful way. So what's happening with Jesus? Jesus goes to a cross. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He defeats sin and death, raised on the third day. And then he tells his apostles, this is what I want you to do. I don't want you to run away. I want you to go into Jerusalem, and I want you to wait for what?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the helper. The Holy Spirit is going to come and help you. And so you fast forward to Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost, and they're all together in Jerusalem waiting on God to move. And sure enough, you read Pentecost and what happens? This mighty rushing wind and flames of fire over their heads, and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's stop there and see if the New Testament has a pattern for us, right? You jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God? And in that same chapter, what does Paul say? God has called me as a wise master builder, a wise master craftsman. And then what does he say? If anyone builds with gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, stubble, his work will be revealed on that day. Because the fire's going to come. And if you're building with Christ, gold and silver and precious stones, what does fire do to those things? It makes them more pure. It purifies them. It purges them. It makes them more valuable. But if you're building on the garbage of this world, like wood, hay, and stubble and straw. What does fire do to that?
It destroys it.
It destroys it. So on that day of judgment, like Paul's like, I am a wise master builder, and Christ has laid a foundation. We're building upon it. If you build with Christ, all that stuff goes on and lives forever, and it's even made more valuable. But if you build a life of garbage on the foundation, it's all going to be burned away. You'll still be saved if you're on the foundation of Jesus, but your whole life will have been rendered meaningless if you're building with wood, hay, and stubble. And so when you look at the life of Jesus, he has lived the perfect temple. He has lived a human life that is exactly according to God's design. You remember Moses? You must build this exactly according to design. What does he say? Solomon, you must build exactly according to design. So Jesus comes in as the temple of God who genuinely fulfilled the mission of living what a man should live. He lived it perfectly. He never sinned, but then he gives that perfection to us. And when he goes to the cross, what does he say? One of his last words on the cross, tetelestai, which means the same thing that we find when the tabernacle was built. And it says, when Moses finished the work, then what happens? The glory of God comes and dwells in the tabernacle. When Solomon finished the work, the glory of God comes and fills the temple. And here you have Jesus in one of his last statements that he refers to, like when he dies, what is it? Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He's lived the perfect life of absolute submission to God. The work is done. It is finished. And he dies. And when he raised, it made possible his righteousness to be imputed to you. And what happens? Because he finished the work, because he built the perfect temple of his life. Now the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the Spirit of God can come and dwell in you. Right? Like the it's masterful. You have so many different authors talking about tabernacle building and temple building, and it's all the same pattern. And it's saying what Jesus has done has made you into the temple because he did it perfectly. He fulfilled the design. He finished the work. And part of the mission statement here is that's not just a statement of, you know, what Jesus has done for us so that we can be valuable in God's sight, Will. If God has come to make, you know, to transform a stone temple that's on one foundation into human temples that now carry his glory and can speak and can move and can travel.
Yeah.
What Jesus has done is very missional.
Yeah.
It's not just, okay, you're a temple, great, end of story, because he's got a purpose for you now. You are his temple. You are his presence. You know his gospel. You can extend his grace and mercy. You can go and care for the poor. You can do all the things that the temple was meant to do, to bring people into the presence of God, to see him for who he is. Now that dwells in you. You are a temple on the move. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for your life if you genuinely understand that you have become one of the mediating presences by which Jesus, through you, can reach the world, and now you're moving from nation to nation and city to city. It's a big calling.
Yeah. Gives you a real purpose, though.
That's right.
You're not just floating around for 80 or so years.
Yeah. You are, think about that. That's a wild thought. You are the temple of God. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. People used to travel for hundreds and hundreds of miles to get to the temple just so that they could be near the presence of God. Now you're that. You're that sacred.
Yeah.
You have that gravity and your calling of your life. And gosh, we don't believe it. You know, we don't live like we believe it. But if we genuinely believed that the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in us and moving in us and seeking to accomplish things through us as purified holy temples, houses of prayer in a world that is in deep darkness, if we believed what God said about us, our ministries, our lives, our hope, our purpose would be pretty radically different. When you start considering that the entirety of the Gospel of John is driving you to that point, that this is very much about temples and tabernacle, and one of Jesus' great missions was to transform you into one, whew, time to start living like it. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of The Bible Show. Hopefully this made sense to you. And it makes Jesus beautiful. It's not just like, hey, cool, here's a pattern, or, you know, here's something fun to look about intellectually. But gosh, the purpose statement of God and his love and the way that he carries all of this out, and the fact that even the furniture from 3,500 years ago was crafted to sing the love of Jesus and the purpose statement of God for you. Man, he loves us, and he is sovereign, and he's awesome, and he's given us a weighty calling. That's a fun one to consider. So thank you so much for joining us. Join us next week on another episode of The Bible Show, and we will be moving along in the life of Moses, leaving the tabernacle behind. All right. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.